Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a bad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Just a few words of introduction before we begin our study. We know very well that this is often called the Sermon on the Mount. We did not read chapter 5, which is also a part of this, but we felt that 6 and 7 are more applicable today for us as believers. But there are many who regard this portion as kingdom truth, something that pertains to the future, and surely it does, when the Lord shall reign here. But even now, there is very practical instruction for us as we continue on waiting for his soon coming again. And we want to look at the practical side. We want to look at these instructions. They are not just for the future when the Lord will reign, but even now he should be reigning in our hearts. He should be reigning in our hearts. And surely that is true, I believe, of almost all of us here who know the Lord as Savior. He has the first place in our hearts. But we want to be encouraged in our obedience to him. There are others who say, well, this is the way of salvation. If you obey these words, this sermon, if you listen to these words and accept them, you're going to go to heaven. We know that that is not true. That is not true. Only our faith in the Lord Jesus gets us into heaven. If it depended upon your life or my life, speaking of myself, I don't think I'd get there. Our lives are not perfect before the Lord, and that is why we need instructions as we go along. So we are building a foundation. That's another point here. Building a foundation. What is my foundation? Is it the Lord Jesus? Is it that solid rock? He is that rock. He is that rock. Or am I building something here on earth on sand? And I don't have to remind you of recent events, catastrophes in the world. The Lord is speaking with a loud voice. Homes that were built on sand are gone, and the people in them are also gone. The foundation has to be solid. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that foundation, all these other things that we will look at today do not really affect us or influence us as perhaps they should. So may we be sure of that foundation, that solid rock, that we're not standing on sand, but on the rock which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know as believers we know these things, but it's good to be reminded. The kingdom of heaven, it's the reign of heaven over the earth. It's future. The Lord is not reigning here. We know that. But he will come, and he will establish that kingdom, and we will be with him. But again, the portions before us, we want to apply to today, to our lives here, as we continue on waiting for his soon return. We also have things concerning prayer here. We have things concerning fasting and so on in this portion. And I want to remind us also of the few comments at the end of chapter 7. That's the end of the day. I hope you can all stay till then. At the end of chapter 7, the people who heard these words from him, from his very mouth, they were astonished. They were astonished. They had never heard these things before. Why was this so? Because he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. And I ask myself, does the Lord have authority over my life? He deserves it. He deserves authority over my life. He is the one that I should be looking to guide me every step of the way. Whatever my trials or difficulties here may be, the Lord Jesus is able to supply what is needed spiritually in every aspect. So may we be looking to him as we go through this portion. Later on, we'll study the entire chapter 7 in Matthew. We did not touch on chapter 5, but if any want to bring in thoughts from chapter 5, feel free to do so. Also, any other comments are always welcome. And again, I want to remind everyone, please speak up.
Just might mention, when we get saved, we're not only in the church, the assembly, but we're also in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there's responsibility. And the lordship is in the kingdom. The headship is in the assembly. So it's just a little spectrum that we could consider. So we're all in the kingdom. These do apply to us, these great principles of the kingdom, of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, as well we've introduced to us this morning.
And both truths are not at the expense of the other.
No.
Although I'm a member, I'm a part of the body of Christ, that's not at the expense of being a disciple in the kingdom, being a subject in the kingdom. They're both true of us.
Amen.
So that's important to point out.
And at this point in the disciples' life, they could not pray to the Lord Jesus. They prayed to God the Father. But now, that's not true. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we pray today, it's to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people get up and pray and they just say, Amen. No. If you ask anything in my name, the Lord Jesus says, I will do it. It's in his name, not God the Father's name. It's prayer to the Father, true. But it's in the Lord's name, Lord Jesus' name.
Why is it important to have the knowledge of the truth of the kingdom? Why is that an essential bit of truth that goes along with the truth of the assembly or the truth of the house of God?
Okay.
Scripture is there for our learning. We're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So all that is written in the Word is for us, whether it's for the assembly or for some future day, but it is not just for our learning, but that this would affect our lives. And what we see here is that which is pleasing to the Lord and that which is not pleasing to Him. And every believer surely desires to please the Lord Jesus. Some look at Matthew, the entire book, as a transition book from the Old Testament under the law and today in the day of grace. We know for 400 years there was silence. Was God not active? Surely He was. Surely He was. But there was no revelation after Malachi. No other books, no other communication as we have in the Word. But when the Lord Jesus came, and here He is speaking directly, these words are His. They're not repeated by someone else, some godly man, but they are His words. And they were instructions. They are, yes, they are kingdom instructions, but nevertheless, we can see how often we fall short of what we read here. And falling short is one thing, but when I fall short, I should desire to improve, should I not? I should desire to take these words to heart, if they apply to me in any way, as an individual, and desire to please Him more and more. Why are we still here as believers? Why are we still here? We're here to reflect Christ in our lives. And if we do not do that, if we do not see Him speaking to us in these portions or any other portions of Scripture, I believe we miss much. We miss much. So let us continue with our thoughts here concerning the almsgiving. We know that alms are not just is not just giving money or something like that, but it is giving of ourselves. It is giving of ourselves, whatever talents, whatever gifts we have. The Lord delights when we give those, but not for the purpose of calling attention to ourselves, but for the purpose of calling attention to our Lord and Savior. When I speak up, others hear me, but please, it's not me, but Christ, I trust in me, reflecting something of Him in what is given out. And I'm sure that is our desire, to reflect Him in our conversations and actions.
Kingdom truth support church truth, and every verse of Scripture in relationship to the future is called the world to come. The world to come. The world to come. That's the kingdom of God on earth, and above the earth for 1,000 years. See, baptism is in the kingdom, not the church. It's related to the kingdom. You read that in Acts chapter 7. Philip preaching the gospel and baptizing people, teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. So we're weak in the kingdom. You know, there's responsibility in the kingdom. And we must give an account when the Lord Jesus comes back, how He used His things in the kingdom. That determines your place in the millennium, in the world to come. So it's good. It's good things we have before us from the kingdom.
The same activity that a believer is occupied with has a twofold purpose in it. As a member in the body of Christ, I may be serving using my gift as blessing the rest of the body of Christ. Simultaneously, the same activity, I'm a servant, a subject in the kingdom, and I am owning the authority of the lordship of Christ in my life, simultaneously doing the same exact activity. And I am storing up a responsibility that will be entrusted in me when Christ shall reign over the earth. Some over one city, others over 10. And these things will be delegated, of course, by the Lord, the judge of all. So why is it important? I just want to add a little, perhaps maybe you have more to suggest as the purpose of it. But one of it is because it'll encourage us to be more responsible in our walk. It'll cause us to be more faithful in our walk if we recognize this other aspect of our place in God's design.
Yeah, the truth of the kingdom brings before us the rights of the king. There's a sphere of operation in which God is functioning, and he brings us under that authority, the authority of his Son. So in the glad tidings, it's important, first of all, to come immediately under this matter of lordship. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 10:9, confessing him as Lord. What we do is that we are switching masters. We are coming from under the authority of darkness, and we come under the authority of the Son of his love. So kingdom truth is an essential piece of truth. Why? Because we cannot appreciate the truth of the assembly as the house of God or the body of Christ without having a greater sense of appreciation of the truth of Christ's rights in my life. You see, we are brought in, as we said, as subjects into his kingdom. The kingdom is now not in public display. That will take place in for a thousand years when the millennium is brought in, publicly. But now morally, the kingdom is here. The kingdom was here in Christ while he walked among men. And it was governed by the principle of righteousness, joy in the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. That's the character of it. Now the display morally of that character is in you and in me. And we need to have that great sense of that now, or else we would not be able to appropriately carry out what is in Matthew 6. You see, Matthew 6 gives us three distinct things where righteousness is born out. It's born out in almsgiving, it's born out in prayer, and it's born out in fasting. And if we are not under the authority and lordship of Christ in its real sense, then we will be like the hypocrites who do these things out of a sense of drawing attention to themselves. So it's very important that we understand and appreciate our realm, the realm that we've been brought to, the lordship of Christ.
For someone to be a good assemblyman, he has to be in the gain of the lordship of Christ. It is very important to understand for all of us, when we talk about lordship, what are we talking about? If you might say that the Apostle Paul was the apostle of the assembly, when he was converted in Acts chapter 9, right away he comes under the lordship of Christ first. Because his first question was, "Who art thou, Lord?" So he understood through the Spirit of God that one has to be under the lordship of Christ to be able to work out the truth of the assembly. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, we're introduced first to the kingdom, and then when we come to Matthew 16, we're introduced to the truth of the assembly. So what is lordship is all about? We talk about Lord, Lord, Lord. The lordship of Christ has three aspects, if I might say. There might be more, but I just want to mention three. First, ownership. That is to say, each and every one of us recognize that the Lord Jesus owns me. He doesn't only own me as the Creator, but now he owns me as far as the Redeemer as well. But it is a matter of ownership. The second part of it is a matter of supremacy. That this blessed Lord who owned me has to be supreme above all. And that's why chapter 5, I like it a lot. Because chapter 5, he is the supreme one. Why do I say that? Because the Lord Jesus, when he talks about the law, he says, as it is written in the law, do not do this and this. But listen, that's what's written in the law. But I say. So what he presents himself as the one who is supreme, even above the law that was given to Moses. And then, the third part of it is you and I. Submission. Subject to this Lord. And dear brethren, young and old alike, there is nothing greater of being submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his own rights. Because from that point, if I'm living in the good of his lordship, then I can work out the truth of the assembly when I'm with the saints of God. But I have to learn, what is it to be submissive? What is it to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why we have it here in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew 5, 6 and 7, to me personally, are one of the most dearest chapters in the Scripture. And the reason is, it is all the words of Christ without any interruption. There is nothing in between to interrupt the words of Christ. It is all His words. And if I can take hold of His precious words here, then I will know what is it to me to be in the kingdom and how to work out the truth of the assembly.
If we were to read these verses without the chapter break, we would see even more pointedly how significant the Lord's words are in chapter 6, verse 1, because He's just concluded in chapter 5 about doing things that are completely contrary or unnatural compared to the average way of behaving with others. He's talking about loving your neighbors and doing things that are kind and gracious towards those who are unnaturally disposed against us. God Himself, it says back in verse 45, when the Father sends the rain and He sends the Son, He sends it to everyone. And so when we behave kindly and graciously to everyone, we're showing the character of God in that way. So He ends with verse 48 and says, you'll be perfect doing this, just as your Father is perfect. You'll be fully mature in your spiritual living. But then, how should we do that? There's one way that can be done that emphasizes my great heart of concern and compassion and interest in others. And so the Lord right away brings in these verses then. He says, but when you do these things, if I could put in the little paraphrase connector there, but when you do things like this, how will you do it? You do it in a way that does not emphasize and exalt yourself. Some translations in chapter 6, verse 1, have the reading of just acts of righteousness in general. I think the NIV has that, and Darby's New Translation has a note in the margin that suggests that probably may be a correct translation. So in that case, chapter 6, verse 1 would be kind of a heading for all these verses then that follow. How will you do your acts of righteousness that I've just been speaking about at the end of chapter 5, says the Lord, before men? Well, you'll do them in ways that don't call attention to yourself. And the first one is this idea of charitable deeds or almsgiving. And we see that the key thought is not to do it in a design that has glory from others. Don't sound the trumpet before you like the hypocrites do. The hypocrites, there are several things that are repeated in all three of these sections. One of them is the hypocrites. There are plenty of people who do very good things, but they do them hypocritically because they're not so interested in the blessing of the receiver. They're interested in calling attention to themselves and getting recognition for themselves. The Lord doesn't say that there's no result from that. There is a result from that. The result is that they got their reward when they did it. There was a result, and probably the one who received the gift or the kindness did benefit from the gift or the kindness. But the reward on the part of the giver is what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And if we want something that lasts, we're going to do our good deeds, we're going to do our charitable giving, we're going to do our acts of kindness in ways that are not going to call attention to ourselves. There's a lot of, in the last 4 or 5 years, there have been movies and bumper stickers and things like that in our culture talking about just doing random acts of kindness, just letting people know how a kind person you are. This is in the right direction, but it's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's talking about things that will not call attention to ourselves at all. We don't look for ways to have people look at us and say, what a kind person. Now, it may happen because people do notice. But the Lord Jesus said in chapter 5, let people see your good works so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so these charitable deeds are those that will bless the giver and will not exalt, bless the receiver and will not exalt the giver. They will bless the giver in a much more lasting way. And if I may just say one more thought on these deeds, we see what a great realm of possibility there is in these kinds of almsgivings. And we often only mention money. And money is not what the Lord Jesus specifically refers to here. But may we say that the Lord Jesus spoke a lot about money. And having said the fact that money is not the only way to do acts of kindness, It is, however, one of the key ways that the Lord measures our righteousness and faithfulness. How do we handle our money? Think how much of your life would be lost, would be missing. You'd have to adjust if you lost your wallet or if you lost your purse. How many parts of our lives are connected with that one little piece of equipment that we carry with us? That represents what's important to us. And when we are able to give the Lord our wallets, that represents that we're willing to give Him very much, because that represents a lot of what is important to us in daily living.
2 Timothy 4, just to connect with the first question we had, verse 8, Paul, at the beginning, John mentioned, what will I have to do, Lord? And in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And I'm just wondering about this, that if we love his appearing, this is the millennium we're talking about. This is the time of his manifestation when he'll rule and reign in righteousness, when subjection to his rights and his authority will be mandatory over the whole earth. And how wonderful that right now we love his appearing. We who are believe during the time of his rejection, we love his appearing. We love the fact that his rights are over us now. And we love the fact that the thought of him reigning and ruling in righteousness. And so how wonderful is it, this matter of love we had in chapter 5. If we love him, we love his appearing, it's going to have a tremendous effect of regulating our lives. Because we will be looking at Christ as in anticipation of the time when he will reign. And it will regulate and change. We're told in Romans to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So if we have him before us as the central focus and object of our lives, it'll change the way we look at all of these elements that we're looking at in Matthew. And I'm wondering if one of the things the Lord brings in these chapters is reality. You know, the Pharisees had loads of religion. The hypocrites had loads of fanfare and ways to present things and make themselves look very fine. But the Lord is penetrating beneath the surface. Reality is what the Lord's interested in. When we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we submit to his lordship, we're talking about reality. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about putting on something that's a good part of my life. It's real. These things are real. When he talks about love, he penetrates right through Judaism's facade. And he says, love your enemy. Now, how can we do that? We can't do that. Naturally speaking, we can't do that. Naturally, when someone wrongs us, we want to turn and wrong them. But it's the Lord Jesus, the one that we love, the one who died for rebels, for sinners, for me. If we love him and love his appearing, it's going to change the way I look at life. And I believe that this is a wonderful thing about the kingdom. You know, just think of the millennium. It's going to be a magnificent time when the Lord's rights will be owned and known here in a very living, real way, and where it'll be a different world. It'll be a different place. And so the Lord is saying, bring something of that. Bring something of that by my grace right now into your lives, into the lives of the people that you affect and touch. It'll be your life, your testimony under my lordship will change people. I think it's really connected with the gospel. These things are really part of our testimony. It will have a deep impact upon people's lives.
Make a practical example. We heard lordship involves authority, supremacy, and submission. The Lord Jesus says men ought always pray and not faint. How many brothers pray in a prayer meeting? We've got brothers who never prayed in a prayer meeting. One time we went away to a conference and the brother prayed and gave out two hymns. We said, we ought to go away more often. But anyhow, that's submission, isn't it? All men ought to pray always. So are we praying in our prayer meetings, in our homes? We should.
You would say, Brother John, that what will be seen in the coming day should be seen exactly right now amongst the saints of God. That is to say, it should be displayed in the life of the believers that I own his lordship, I am under his authority, and I'm submissive to him. And that should be seen amongst us collectively as if as if really we are living in the good of the millennium right now. And what happens with the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God is doing in your life and mine, as far as Matthew 5 and 6, is in chapter 5, the Spirit of God is reproducing in us the character of God. That is to say, also His blessed are the merciful. This is all features of God. Love, it's in the nature of God. But when we come to chapter 6, it is reproducing in us the life of Christ. And that life of Christ was first seen in doing righteousness. This is why, as we have said from, we heard from Steve, that the word alms is really righteousness. And it's a very simple thing. The word is not complicated, dear saints. It is doing what is right. And we are living in a world of unrighteousness. But it is not for the believers and for the saints of God to go along with that spirit. It is our responsibility in this unrighteous world to do righteousness. All these things that we're going to hear about is expected from the believer. It is expected from us to do righteousness. It is expected from us to give. It is expected from us to pray. And it is expected from us to fast. So here, doing the alms, doing what is right. And the next part is really a beautiful book to me, is the book of Proverbs. Because Solomon always takes up the case of the poor, giving for the poor. We have said that giving does not only pertains money, but money is a serious thing. The love of money is the root of all evil. And I think we will see a lot of that thought, you cannot serve two masters, as we come into it. But brethren, we cannot be stingy for the Lord. We have to understand the principle that David spoke about in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, that all is from thee, and from thy hand do we give. And we lose that principle. When it comes to giving, you know what? Oh, I have the college, the kids, and I have these expenses, and I have bills, and I have... God is no man's debtor, brethren, and He loves the cheerful giver. And God is looking for the cheerful givers amongst His saints.
God the Father is the source of every blessing. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He gave us His dear beloved Son. The Lord Jesus is a giver. He gave Himself for us. So how wonderful. Divine persons give us examples.
One of the things we see here in chapter 6 is whatever we do, we see the contrast whether it's before God or man. And I think we need to take that into thought. It says whether it's arm, don't do it before man. Do it before God this way, because there is a prescribed way I do it if it is from God. There is also a prescribed way I do it if it's before men. Now, I think we see three relationships here in this chapter as well. One is there is a relationship before with man when you give alms. There's also the relationship with God when you pray, when you fast. And there is also the relationship with heaven, what you lay up. Now, in all of these, we see the contrast again between God and man. The first part where we see our attitude towards giving, towards those who may be in need, because I get the sense here when we speak of alms that it is to those who have need. However, it doesn't say that those who may not have a necessary need don't have a need. But here, I get the sense that it is speaking to those who may have a need. What is my attitude towards that? Now, in 1 John 3, we get the whole thought when of giving to those who have need. If you see your brother in need and don't give them, how say the love of God abides in you? So when I give, what comes out of me is the love of God.
Amen.
Because if I love God, then I give towards those who need. Having the consciousness, and John brings that out, that you who were in need, Christ gave all to you. And so as we go through our lives, we come up to many who may have need. But what is my attitude towards them? How do I give towards them? Do I give, and you know, many of us can give and in front of the brethren, that I see Brother X, Sister Y have a need, and I give in front of the brethren. I am still as guilty here, because here it says, don't give before men. Well, I may give to whomever I may see have that need in front of the brethren, because I want to get the glory, but God should get the glory.
Amen. I think you mentioned the kingdom. It's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the rights of Jesus Christ as expressed in obedience and submission. And yet the motivation in this passage seems to be the observance of the Father. We have some comments on why it's not as subjects to the Lord, but because it's your Father in heaven who observes, who is seeing this conduct.
That was my question.
My answer would be that the Lord Jesus had not yet died yet. They were not praying to the Lord Jesus yet. They were praying to the Father. So now, once he's in John's Gospel, it's in view of him already going back to heaven. If you asked anything in my name, I would do it. But here it's to the Father. In the Godhead, the Father is the source of every blessing. Now, he's no greater than Christ, because Christ is God over all, blessed forever. So no such thing as first person, second person, third person. That's foreign to the Bible. They're co-equal. But in the revelation of the Scriptures, the Father is the source of every blessing. The will of God is with the Father. Needs and dependence is with God the Father. But at the Lord's Supper, you don't pray to God the Father. You pray to the Lord Jesus. Mostly. Maybe at one time you do pray to God the Father. Yes, you do. Thanking Him for sharing His dear Son with us. So He's the source. He is the great alms giver that God the Father is.
Because the Lord is present while He's articulating
here.
There. He was physically there. He would point their attention to the Father being the rewarder.
But yeah, let me suggest...
Go ahead, baby. You're trying. Go ahead, John.
Please.
No, go.
You're old.
The Lord Jesus is drawing attention to the Father here. He's the one who's going to measure all things. It's before Him. He's setting out, the Lord Jesus is setting out the truth about righteousness in the giving of alms or in prayers or in fasting. He's setting out the truth concerning this. But He draws attention to the one who has the measuring rod. The Father is the one who's going to measure things out. And looking within the heart, He's the one who is able to detect clearly whether or not we have the supremacy of the rights of Christ in view. Now, chapter 5 brings before us, and I think John drew our attention to that, the contrast in chapter 5 is, ye have heard that it was said to do so and so, but I say. He's bringing His supremacy out, and it is in the light of His supremacy that we respond. And the Father is able then to measure what comes out of us. He's able to see it. He's able to assess what comes out of us as to whether or not it is suitable to Himself. So that's why the Lord draws attention to the Father here. And remember, emphasis is laid here on the Father's kingdom. Not so much the kingdom of the Son here, but the Father's kingdom. And there are special features connected to the Father's kingdom. That is grace, kindness, favors. Those are the features connected to the Father's kingdom. And you get that as He introduces us later on to the disciples and praying, Our Father who art in heaven.
It's only one kingdom, but there's different aspects of the kingdom. The Father's kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. And no, there are 10 different designations of the kingdom, but it's only one kingdom. Expressed in a different way.
Different features.
Yes, it's different features of the kingdom. So don't think they're different kingdoms. There's only one kingdom of God.
Yeah. I know there might be one or two more comments on this, but may I suggest we move from almsgiving on to prayer, because we won't be able to cover
it. I want to ask a question about verse...
I think John, for the John...
Oh, go ahead.
King of
comment.
Go ahead.
What I want to say, it was said, so go ahead, brother.
Okay. Verse 3, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Some years ago, I was short of cash, and I put a check in the basket. And an older man in his 90s came to me and said, "Brother Bob, you know better than put a check in the meeting." See, we always put cash in our meeting. I don't put in for my wife. I don't take the bread and cup for her. She puts in as well as I do. Let each one of you, not just a husband, let each one of you lay aside on the first day of the week as the Lord has prospered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, if a husband and wife wants to put it in, they're one. Now, I have no fault in that. But he came to me about that. So what did the brethren think about that?
Well, I'll answer that partly anyway. I think we all recognize when it comes to giving and we give a check, that that's not all that we get. That's been my experience, that if I give a check on a monthly basis or a weekly basis, that's not all that I give in the way of money, and certainly other things that I give to the Lord. But when it comes to prayer, you know, it's the same thing. We mentioned that there are some brethren that are perhaps reluctant to pray at times, but there are so simple words that we can bring out in prayer. Not repetitious, you know. Even the prayer that's mentioned at the beginning of verse 9 here, it says, "After this manner." Now, I went to a school where this prayer was repeated over and over and over again. It was a rote prayer. Some had memorized it, some had not. But that is not the type of prayer that the Lord is looking for. It's my heart prayer that comes out to Him. Comes out to Him. And some of the shortest prayers in Scripture, and we know them very well, the cry for help when Peter tried to walk on the water. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Well, if that's a prayer, that's a short prayer, but he couldn't have left out one word, right? He couldn't have left out one word, "Lord, save me." And if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord, that's a good prayer. And He will come in, and He will save you if your heart attitude is right. And in the general thing of what we're looking at here, it's the heart attitude that I have toward my Lord and Savior that determines whether I'm calling attention to myself or calling attention to Him. And as believers, we know what we should do. Our words, our actions should always call attention to the Lord. He is the giver of all good. He has given us everything we need. What do we need besides food, shelter, and clothes? We don't need much more, do we? No, we don't. But we do accumulate things of this life, knowing full well that we're going to leave them all here. We're not sending treasures on to heaven. And the treasures that we send on to heaven are spiritual treasures. We don't send a check to heaven or a dollar bill to heaven, no. But the blessings in our giving, the blessings that come in prayer and communion with the Lord, those things are sent on. And the Lord will bless us if we follow His instructions. And these instructions are very close to my own heart, you know. Am I calling attention to myself? That's the last thing I trust I do. But sometimes I have to confess. I speak too much, perhaps, or too little. Even being silent is a way of attracting attention, isn't it? When I know I should pray, when I know I should speak up. So the Lord is able to help us in all of these weaknesses that we have. But we should not imitate the things that we see in the world around us. There is Christendom in the world around us. There is false teaching in the world around us. And we know all of these things. And we should never display what is false, but always display what is true in the Lord.
Wondering if it's not the attitude with which I give, if we're using that as the arms, that it makes the difference. I can also give cash and say I have given $1,000 in cash. So it's not what I have put in there, but it's more the attitude that I have when I put it in. Just as in praying, it says, don't get up before men and just pray in the synagogue. Don't do that. That's hypocritical. Don't do that. It's the attitude of the heart, as Brother Culkin just said, that comes up. And again, and we use the example that Brother Bob used, I may put a check in, and nobody else sees that but those who count it. The lesson and the thought here, however, I believe, is what I do before men. Do I go before men and publish it abroad that I have done that, or do I give it to God with a heart for Him out of the abundance that His things may be furthered? That when God sees it, He knows where my heart is, and that's why the scripture says, whether it's by prayer or the alms, it says He blesses in secret. So it's not how I do it, but it is what is in the heart when I do it.
I have to...
I have a question. In verse 3, it seems to suggest it is your own left hand, not another's. And in verse 6, when thou prayest in thy closet. So is it speaking to private prayers,
yes,
rather than public prayers?
If we are saying it's a kingdom truth and the Lord over the individual, everything that is done over here is in a private way. Everything that is with giving, praying, fasting is really between the individual and the Lord, and the Father who seeth and who knoweth all things, He recognizes what you're doing from the heart and the attitude. I still have to join with Brother Bob, and they might stone us later on. But I have to say, it is so personal, the thought of giving individual, that the left should not know what is the right. And you're talking about the same individual. That his left should not know what his right is doing. That tells me, dear brethren, that giving is very personal between the individual and the Lord. It's not between the individual and the brethren. So I still encourage the saints to look into it and to be able to put the cash in the giving and forget these tax things. And you know what? I'm not here to prove, to follow tax regulations, I understand. But I would suggest to the brethren to look into it from a scriptural perspective, that the left hand should not know what the right hand is doing. That tells me that it should be private between me and the Lord alone. No one else. But when it comes to the prayer, it is a matter of individuals speaking to God. That's what prayer is all about. And I would suggest there are three kinds of prayers in the scripture. The first prayer is the prayer of the unsaved individual. You might see that in Luke chapter 18. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the prayer of the tax collector was, God have mercy on me. That's a wonderful prayer for any person that doesn't know Christ to utter it even today. But the second most important prayer, I would suggest, is really what we see here. Praying individually in our own circumstances. And I dare to say, dear brethren, if I don't experience individual prayer in my own closet, and if I don't practice it, I find it very hard that I'll be at liberty to pray publicly before the saints of God. The third kind of prayer is when we come together as an assembly to pray. But in order for me to be able to function in a public setting before the saints of God, I have to be practicing the prayer privately in my own closet. You know what was said of Paul in Acts chapter 9? He came under the lordship of Christ. The second thing, what was he doing? Behold, he is praying. And that is extremely important in the spiritual progression that the believer should enjoy, is to be able to speak with the Lord individually.
I add one more to this about what we've been saying. That the key thought does seem to be that the design of the one who's the individual doing these things is what the Lord notices, what the Father notices. In verse 2, it said that the hypocrites do these things in order to have glory from men. And the left hand and right hand may, we sometimes apply that to ourselves as, and we think of the body illustration and bring it in here and say, other believers should not know what I'm doing. I wonder if it's more, don't even think of it yourself. Don't let your left hand think of it because your right hand did it. That is to say, we can pump our own selves up thinking of how good and gracious and kind and generous we have been. And the Lord can see that too. The Father sees that as well. But it's after that that He says, your Father sees in secret. And then the prayers as well, the praying should not be like the hypocrites. Why? Because they pray publicly? I don't think it's because they pray publicly. It's because they love to pray publicly. That seems to be the key thought, that they love to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that, by design, so that they may be seen by men. Maybe they know, okay, it's going to be the hour of prayer in 15 minutes. I think I'll go take a walk so that I'm outside, and in 15 minutes I'll have to stop on the street corner and everybody will see me pray. It's by design. They find a way to exalt their spirituality. And there are a few points the Lord makes about prayer. The first one is not to do it by design before men. The Lord Jesus prayed publicly. He prayed publicly before unbelievers on more than one occasion. There are at least two occasions where he did, and maybe there are more than that. So it's not a wrong thing to pray publicly, but it's wrong to pray because we love others to see how spiritual we are. And I'm just going to summarize some of these verses because we realize by the time that we're not going to be able to go phrase by phrase through this whole prayer. But one part is praying, valuing private prayer and not needing others to see how spiritual I am by my prayers. Another is not to use vain repetitions because they think they're going to be heard because of how many times they say a prayer. That doesn't mean we can't repeat a prayer. It means that we don't think our repetitions are going to get God's attention. And so we don't pray that way. And instead, verses 8 through 13 are the answer to verse 7. The Lord gives the topics of prayer to include, and then probably there still will be comments on some of those. And then I might just say that when we get to verse 14, we realize that the Lord Jesus is emphasizing the part of forgiveness as part of prayer, because he doesn't elaborate after verse 13. He doesn't elaborate on anything else except forgiveness. He elaborates on forgiveness because that seems to be one of the key aspects of prayer. If we think we're going to be heard, is our heart right when we pray? So these are three different little categories or sections of this topic of prayer. First, not praying publicly so that we are acknowledged as extra spiritual. Obviously, there are times to pray publicly, and even the Lord Jesus did. Secondly, not to pray with just empty words, but to pray with real content that the Lord Jesus himself gives us in categories. And then to realize that our own hearts are important, and that's why he speaks about forgiveness.
I just give one example as to praying publicly, but not before men. It's Daniel. Daniel prayed, as you were mentioning, and he went in the window as he usually does, and he prayed. He was certain he would get an answer, but he wasn't praying publicly so men may see him. And also vain repetition, because many of us say, what is that? And I think it's pre-formulated prayer where I keep praying and thinking that, as you mentioned, would bring answer from God. And just one scripture from 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and those who kept saying the same thing over and over, thinking they were going to get answer. But of course, we know there was no answer. So I just brought those two scriptures to show what is praying in public, but it's not before men, and praying vain repetitiously.
I was also thinking that not only the matter of praying publicly on the line of design, but also praying publicly out of obligation. Because you see, the individuals who prayed publicly may not necessarily be saying to themselves, I want to draw attention to me, but what they may be saying is, I have an obligation to pray. And carrying it out in that way is dishonor to the Father himself. So there has to be exercise that I don't just go to the prayer meeting publicly or anywhere for that matter and carry out vain repetition because I have an obligation so to do. Rather, there must be deep exercise about the prayer. And therefore, I think that's why the Lord Jesus now introduces us to the criteria and standard for which, as to how we pray. When he says now in the verses below, there has to be a great sense of the hallowed character of the name of the Father. There has to be a great sense of wanting the kingdom rights to be known with me personally. And as you go down, you'll see how he's bringing in what is suited to himself. so that there is not an obligatory attitude, but rather a sense of affection attached with the prayer. One of the things I just want to emphasize again, and I know we did touch on this, but just to lay hold of it again. This matter of the alms, the prayers, and the fastings are intensely personal. It's not a generalization of things here. It's intensely personal. When thou, and we have to keep that in mind, and if I am that deeply exercised about taking up the challenges, there will be a positive response in whatever I do, whether it's the alms, the prayers, or the fastings.
Another comment over here.
I just wanted to say that the chapter begins with a warning. Take heed. And the Lord was speaking to his disciples here, and what we are trying to emphasize is that it is the motive that God is looking at. He didn't say you couldn't pray at the street corners or in the synagogues. He didn't say you should not practice righteousness, which the word alms mean. As a matter of fact, he had spoken to them about righteousness in the chapter 4 when he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied." So there would be those who would have this desire to practice righteousness, but he was emphasizing, beware of the motive. If the motive is for men to see and to praise you, you have no reward today. So there is a link between what he's saying on the practicing of righteousness and in prayer. Because when he comes to prayer, he says the same thing. You do it not because you want men to see what you're doing. Do it because you are living before God. I think it was Abraham the Lord had told, "You walk before me." And I would like to read the verse that Brother Legister had referred to, 1 Kings 18. I think it's good for us to see it. The verse that speaks of vain repetition. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 26. "And they took the bullock which was given them, and dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon." Look at what they were saying. "O Baal, hear us." They kept repeating that over and over and over. And we know the result was that it said there was no voice, nor any that answered. This is a very good example of vain repetition. But we have more of it in the world around us. There are those who use rosaries and beads, and they say Hail Mary so many times, and they think that by doing that, God will hear them. But the Lord was saying, this is what the Gentiles or the nations do. And those who are in the kingdom, there is a behavior that governs us, even in prayer. There is that which should show us what is the right way to do things.
There is a divine principle, he that takes the Lord's name in vain, I'll not hold guiltless. So just to take the Lord's name in vain by repeating something up and down, you know, he's not going to hold you guiltless. You'll be guilty. It's intelligence. I know one time I was called on to speak to someone in the hospital, and they didn't want me to give them the gospel. Well, what am I going to do? The man's dying. So I prayed, and I prayed the gospel to the man. The family didn't want me to talk to him about being saved. Well, I had to pray. I gave the gospel in my prayer. So you can use wisdom about praying. See, now that we have the epistles, things that we have here are wonderful, but are further fulfilled in the epistles.
I was thinking too. Are you finished, Bob? I was thinking too that how careful we have to be, even with the Lord giving the standard of prayer. How careful we have to be about that. Because what has happened to this standard? Isn't this standard used repetitiously today? You know, Every turn you turn, let's repeat the Lord's Prayer. So it demonstrates how careful we have to be that even with what is given to us as a criteria, just a feature, a standard to emulate, that we don't let it return to this repetitious character that the scribes and Pharisees and those who wanted to be publicly seen by putting themselves forward, we do not return to that, but that we take up the features of the prayer and use them in the Spirit's energy to express what is genuinely true of our hearts internally.
And those features, Dave, you might say you started with Our Father, to hallow thy name, to make much of the Father himself and his beloved Son, but thy will be done. And this is extremely essential in the spirit of prayer, that as I'm praying, I am not seeking my own will. I am seeking the will of my Father. I am trying to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it not be my will, but thine be done. Of course, this is in relation to the kingdom, where the will of the Father will be fully maintained. But even for us to learn from this prayer, that people call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's a way, in the other Gospels, teach us how to pray, and it's a way where the Lord is teaching us how to approach praying unto the Father. So, we have in one sense, the will of God. That when I pray, I desire that the will of God to be displayed and done. But the other part is, give us our daily bread. And I would like to bring a truth into it. My God shall supply all your needs. What the prayer is teaching us over here, that I should pray for my needs. I should, you know what, we have a lot of wants. If you talk to any brother, we have all a long list of wants. I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. But I believe the right prayer is, really, my God shall supply all our needs. Just to pray what is needed for us today, and the Lord will help us and grant us.
This prayer keeps us in a very humble position, because probably most of us might think that we do not have to pray that actual phrase. We figure that our daily bread is pretty much taken care of. We might be worried about our job outlook for months ahead, or for years ahead, or for, you know, give me a good retirement nest egg, something like that. It's very demeaning almost to the human spirit to think, I need to pray for my daily bread. And this is not for the poor. This is for every disciple, every believer, to put ourselves in this position. It's similar perhaps to the words of James, where he says, don't talk about what you're going to plan to do. Talk about what you will do if God lets us live, and then we can do this or that. Here it's very similar, I believe. I need to depend on God today. What I think is going to bring in my daily bread is actually could be snuffed out before I would turn around. My ability to work, to receive an income, might be changed in just a moment. The economy might be changed in just a week. The way things move and change in the world, whether personally or in larger circumstances, are so quick that we have to realize this is where I am. I have to pray for my daily bread. It's very humiliating, perhaps, because it reminds me that I can't provide for myself. I can't provide for my family. I've got to come to the Lord for my daily bread. The easiest thing for us to do, and a related thought, is to take any of these things that the Lord says and make a set of rules so that we keep them. And we might, you know, we already talked about some of those rules that are sometimes made in giving, or some of the rules that have been made sometimes in praying. We have to be very careful in taking these in the spirit in which the Lord is giving them. And it keeps us humble. It doesn't make us elevated and say, well, now I know a very good way to keep all these sayings of the Lord. And this comes out particularly in verse 11. These words keep us humble. They keep me in a low place, realizing that I'm completely dependent on the Father to give me every good gift, and on the Lord Jesus, who has the rights in my life. And then, as we see, we come into these thoughts about forgiveness. I might just suggest maybe there might be one or two more thoughts on these verses, and we should move to verse 16 and then to verse 19, so we can get these last two sections and discuss, get some benefit from them as well.
Could I just add on the first one, because we didn't really, although we alluded to it throughout our discussions, thy kingdom come. You know, it's clear that the Lord is saying to us today that part of my interest has to be that the coming glorious kingdom comes in as soon as possible. That we might be driven by divine interest in having Christ established in his rightful place today. Not just now talking about my heart personally, as important and imperative as that is. But what the prayer is that we might have an exercise that God's kingdom, the Father's kingdom, comes in its full public display. And that's why I think you get verse 33 of the same gospel, of the same chapter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. And I wonder if in our prayer exercises, whether or not we carry that. That every day I'm asking God that there might be, possibly in the very near future, because we have to have the rapture first, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the millennial display. But that there might be in the very, very near future, this manifestation of the kingdom of God.
And most verses in relationship to the future are the world to come, which is the kingdom. Just a word about Heavenly Father. Many Christians use the term Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus never used that term. The Apostle Paul never used that term. You never find that in the epistles. Now, many dear Christians use Heavenly Father. I don't find any fault with that. He is our Heavenly Father. That's true. But now that we have the epistles, it's our God and Father. It's Abba Father. The Lord Jesus, when he prayed about his brethren, he said, Holy Father, because we're holy brethren. When he prayed about the world, he said, Righteous Father, because the world is unrighteous. And you don't have to pray the same prayer all the time. You have to be intelligent. You don't have to have a little formula, as it were. It can be extemporaneous, you know. So I just mention that. If anybody wants to say Heavenly Father, I have no fault with it. I'll say Amen.
But you'd want to encourage, though, the intimacy of our Father, because Heavenly Father puts him more at a distance.
He's over at a distance somewhere. No, we've been brought nigh.
Well, we thank the Lord that there's judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. And the Spirit of God will teach us. Yeah. I mean, the Spirit of God will teach us how to approach our Heavenly Father. But we're thankful that the Father is first introduced to us in chapter 5. Yeah. So it's a wonderful thing to come into the relationship of the Father. But just to move on, as Steve suggested, is other than daily bread, the humbling thought of it, is in our prayer there should be a sense of coming to God to help us in relationship to others. You see, the next thing is, how is it my relationship with others? And also in the prayer, there should be a sense of praying that we will be kept from the evil one. I mean, I like it when the saints of God pray that the Lord will keep our children and ourselves from the evil one and keep us for himself. And I think this is what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us of the way to approach prayer as far as Matthew chapter 6. But then you come to the truth of fasting, and I'm sure other brothers will help us with that, because it's a lot of times connected with abstaining from food. That's correct in the scripture. Many times it is connected. But I have to say also, it is something that is done morally. And the reason I say that, it always touched by Anna in the Gospel of Luke, that she used to pray and fast daily. I mean, think of that. If she was only abstaining from food daily, I don't think she would live as long as the scripture records. And she must have been an older sister, and we thank God for our older sister. But I think the moral lesson we can learn is denying self. That is to say, prayer brings me into the will of God. Fasting denies my own will. And that is a wonderful thing to go hand in hand, that I deny myself and I desire that the will of God to be accomplished.
But John, when the Lord Jesus begins instructing on prayer, he includes others. He says, Our Father. And I think that's very beautiful. Now, we've said that prayer is private, it's personal, yes, but it's not exclusive. It doesn't shut others out. We join with others. Who are the others that we join ourselves with when we pray? We join ourselves with all other believers. With each other in this room, when we pray publicly in this room, we join ourselves with all the believers all around the world, in every country, in every culture. All believers, we join with them. We join with those that have passed on already and are with the Lord. We join with those who will come to know the Lord Jesus yet in these few last days of grace. And we join with one more. That's the Lord Jesus himself. We join with him. And so in the kingdom, we're all together. We're all part of that. So this prayer is really, while it's, we pray privately, while we pray with individual exercise, not to be seen of others, yet in our affections we embrace all of the people of God. All in the kingdom, we embrace them. And the Lord Jesus himself, the one who is the object of the kingdom.
John, I was just going to, I know you, and I do agree that Anna prayed and fast daily. However, here, this seemed to be particular. It seemed to be specific. It doesn't seem to be as Anna did. It says, when ye do this.
Yes,
and
I
so
agree.
Maybe, because there can be exercises where I fast for a particular thing. And again, fasting generally. I think fasting for something, as in this case, is something foreign to many of us. We really don't fast, but we don't detach it from prayer, because I believe as I fast, prayer should be there. So,
would you say, brother, that it is a personal thing, my personal relationship with the Lord, because I may not be fasting all the time, am I therefore not a believer, and am I not pleasing the Lord if I leave that out of my life? I think that's a good question, because every one of us, of course, do not always fast. We may fast at certain times. But if I fast to call attention, again, I want to say this to myself, then I'm wrong, am I not? I fast because I believe the Lord leads me to do that in my own personal life. But I don't point the finger at others who may not be fasting and say, well, you're not as godly as I am, and therefore you're not in the will of the Lord. So we have to be careful when we consider these things. For the many who perhaps do not fast, physically I have to say for myself it would do me good. But these are spiritual lessons here. They're not physical lessons. And spiritually, fasting means denial, as has been said. Denying certain things. Denying food or whatever else that may hinder us in our relationship with the Lord.
But I think we need to get the appreciation, as well as the sense, rather, and the appreciation of this matter of fasting. Because when we are fasting, what are we really doing? Fasting is intended to demonstrate clearly what my spirit is going through. If my spirit is going through a particular exercise of heart, then the body comes alongside the spirit and takes up with the spirit the exercise. That is, my spirit impresses upon me a particular need, a particular concern about my own spiritual state. And as a result, the body is in harmony with that exercise and feels impressed that I must then deny myself of something which would then have satisfied the body, denying myself of that so as to bring the body into harmony with the interest of the spirit. And that is something that has to be very personal, as you said, Brother Bill. Everything before us here is of a very intimately personal matter. We cannot legislate across the board that saints are to fast. We must be able to appreciate that the exercises that one's spirit bears should have a response from a bodily sense to that exercise. My body is able to come in to harmony with the exercise of my spirit.
The Lord makes reference to, there was an impact on their bodies too.
Can you speak louder, John?
Yeah, in verse 16 of chapter 6, there are those that they allow the impact on their body to be a little too manifest. And they allow themselves to put on the show of discomfort or of how this makes me feel. But what are they doing? Aren't they showing? And if we have to picture this with the Jewish people, how this would have been played out in the reality of their daily lives, that they would have, and I think the Muslims go on with this kind of thing too, they love to put on the appearance of being very, Steve said, very spiritual. But it really has nothing to do with being spiritual. Because we know that spirituality is a reality in our relationship with the Lord. But I'm just wondering if we don't have the danger of doing this, we can do the same things. We can put on an air of being spiritual, of, oh, what I have sacrificed for the Lord. Yeah, keep that quiet. That belongs between you and the Lord. None of the saints here need to know how much you've sacrificed for the Lord. Because it's not, all it will do is bring some honor to ourselves. And so it's really beautiful that the Lord really penetrates, doesn't he? Penetrates our tendencies. He knows us. This is what we're like. We really are. And so he penetrates right beyond that and says, you know, if you want to be like me, put away all appearances. Put away all appearances and show. I think in Galatians 6, he refers to those that would glory in appearance. Those that compel you to be circumcised, they glory in appearance. But we need to really be interested in heart. That's what the Lord, I believe in the Proverbs, John said the Proverbs is wonderful. Doesn't in the Proverbs the Lord say, Son, give me thine heart. When he has our heart, he has our wallet. He has our prayer closet. He has our whole body, our being. So if we really, before the Lord, not before men, give him our heart, then he has all of us.
There were collective fasts, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, it talks about the believers praying and fasting. And while they fasted, the Spirit spoke to them and said, separate Barnabas and Saul, and I'm going to send them out. So evidently, these believers knew that one another was fasting. Obviously, it was not a rule. It was not a law. It was not a rigid kind of thing. There had been some kind of decision maybe to pray for the spiritual progress of the Lord's work or spiritual progress in some way. And so they had arranged to pray and fast about this, and that's when they got the answer. And then they prayed and fasted some more and sent them out. So the point, again, I think we have to see is that they didn't pray and fast and then meet together and say how difficult the fast was going for them, as they were doing here, or how pleased they were that they were able to give up this much or that much. And, you know, this is a common expression even today. What have you given up for the Lord? What do you give up? Well, I gave up this. I let that go. You know, there's time periods of the year even where people emphasize this. What are you giving up? I heard a brother joke, well, he was going to give up the Atkins diet. It might be one of the easiest things for him to give up. But, and we sometimes make ourselves spiritual this way. Well, I don't do that. Could we apply it to this kind of topic too? We make ourselves seem very spiritual by saying, making a point of saying, well, that's not something I do. And we disfigure our faces and we look very sad or very spiritual to show that because we don't do that, God must be much more pleased. So we can speak about fasting in particular. There are ways that it should be done, but it should not be done in a way that calls attention to oneself. And the concept of fasting, of self-denial, and of spiritual, to show that we mean spiritual business with God, we're willing to give up this and whatever it is, but we don't make a big deal of it in front of others.
True humility was said by Mr. Darby, because you always have these two tendencies, somebody drawing attention to themselves in a proud way, or somebody drawing attention to themselves in a humble way. And Mr. Darby said, true humility is not to talk about yourself at all. And I think that's a great lesson for us to learn.
One other thought. The Lord Jesus always links fasting and prayer together. The disciples couldn't cast out the lunatic, and they said, why couldn't we do it? He said, this kind cometh out by prayer and fasting. So it's not just fasting. I think we should always link prayer with it.
Appreciation. And even your prayer is part of appreciation to the things of the Lord. And then when we come to our Father in verse 9, that's get an appreciation, but also of dependency or of the whole body. And when it comes to fasting, it's not so much the appreciation, but the dependence upon the Lord. David, when he fasted for his son who's sick, he's about to die. Right? It brought him to say, God, deliver this child. But when the child died, he ate. And so we find that we can appreciate the Lord,
and we can appreciate him knowing that he's able to supply all our needs.
Nice conclusion to each one of these is that the Father is a reward, a rewarder. And, you know, if we ever worry that, you know, will there ever be, I'll defer to you, brother, after I'm done. I see you want to say something. So don't be frustrated. That he, in the end, the Father, is going to reward. And some of our translations have that word openly. That's not the emphasis, that we will then receive our due from everybody else. Everybody else will see what a great Christian I was. No, that's not the thought. But that the Father, he will assess our lives and he will reward. And what a comfort. We learn the character of God in these very things. As contrast to man. Man's reward is temporary. Very short-lived. You know how fame is. People, oh, one minute you're famous, the next you're not. I'm sorry, brother. I interrupted you. I wanted you to...
That's all right. I think, have we come to the close?
No, almost. But you can right. Bring something for us.
I want to go back just a little. I want to quote a verse of prayer. And it's found in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, and I will also say that the three thoughts we have before us are all linked up. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. The Lord is emphasizing the same truth in all three of these. It is not to be done to be seen of men. We need to keep that in mind. And here you have in 2 Kings 4:33 the story of Elisha, which we know so well. I'll read verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, a child was dead and laid upon the bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. This was between him and the Lord. He shut the door. But I like to also emphasize what our brother Stasel was saying, and I think it was repeated again, that although prayer is, it has the individual aspect, it leads others in with us also. The thought of our Father says that others are included in my prayer. So when I go before God, I'm not just going for myself. I am considering all the people of God. Although this is a very simple truth, our Father, we find that there are some people involved in the Lord's service who do not know how to address God. It is very simply put here, when you pray, say, Our Father. In many places, God is addressed as Almighty and Ever-Living God and things of that nature. So what the Lord Jesus has put here is very good instruction, especially for the younger ones among us. When we go out into places, we hear how people is addressing the Father. Some don't know. And it is here, it's a very simple thing, but unfortunately, a lot of people don't know. Thank you.